Lord God, thank you for David. Thank you for how much he knew you. Thank you, God, for the boldness that he approached you, even in the face of such devastating sin in his own life that hurt a lot of other people. God, I pray that you would work in all of us, that we would know you like David did. He is heralded in the Old Testament and the New as a man who was after your own heart, and yet God committed some of the vilest crimes we see in all of Scripture. Yet his heart remained true to you. He loved you. He admitted and confessed his wrongdoing when confronted, and he still pursued you because of your steadfast love for him. So, Lord God, deepen us all in your steadfast love to where it would have the same effect in our hearts and minds as it did in David, that it would continue to draw us and push us towards you in all times of our lives, and especially in those that are the most challenging. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. So the medical professionals dealing with the men and women coming out of our Iraq and Afghanistan wars are dealing with what they are increasingly seeing as a new disorder. It's not new in terms of experience, it's new in terms of what they are considering diagnosable disorders that veterans face. This one is called moral injury. Moral injury. Here's the definition for moral injury. It's an injury from perpetrating, failing to prevent, bearing witness to, or learning about acts that transgress deeply held moral beliefs and expectations. And so moral injury occurs when a person has been forced to either engage in or be a part of something that they, in their consciences and in their spirits, do not approve of. That's what moral injury is. Moral injury is not officially recognized by the Department of Defense, but moral injury, not post-traumatic stress syndrome, is increasingly acknowledged as the signature wound of this generation of veterans. So although it's not even officially a diagnosis yet, it's come to a place of stature to where they see it as even more prevalent than post-traumatic stress syndrome. We're going to look at the differences between the two here in a moment. It is a bruise on the soul, akin to grief or sorrow, with lasting impact on the individuals and on their families. I just want to point out a few things here, some characteristics in contrast to post-traumatic stress syndrome. Post-traumatic stress syndrome is often caused, the triggering event is some event. It's an actual or threatened death or serious injury. Something, post-traumatic stress syndrome is caused by something that generates fear in the person that's suffering from it. The threat of an event or an actual event, whereas moral injury comes from an act that violates moral values. Moral values. So it's not fear. It's an act against one's conscience. It's a very different thing. In terms of the role that is played, and if you don't, did everybody get the handouts? Okay. In terms of the individual and the role that he or she plays, in post-traumatic stress syndrome, it is the individual is a victim or a witness. Whereas in moral injury, they can be a victim or a witness, but most likely they are a perpetrator. They have done something that they do not agree with, and it is quite vile in nature. The predominant emotional experience or expression of post-traumatic stress syndrome is fear and horror and helplessness. Whereas moral injury, and this is important to see, it is guilt and shame and anger. Just want to show an example of this at the San Diego Naval Medical Center. So the references for this research and the quotes are there in the handout. At the San Diego Naval Medical Center, the 8-week moral injury, moral repair program begins with time devoted simply to allowing patients to feel comfortable and safe in a small group. Eventually, each is asked to relate his or her story, often a raw emotional experience for those reluctant to acknowledge the source of their pain. The idea is to drag it out into the open so that it can be dealt with. The group is instructed to listen and respond with support, but not judgment, neither condemning or excusing what happened. Very similar to what a redemption group process would be like. Whatever caused the moral injury, Amidon said, that's a psychologist that is being interviewed for this article, we are not going to brush it aside. It did happen, and it wasn't okay. The point is to help them feel okay sitting in the darkness with the evil they experienced. Often, patients feel guilty or ashamed, convinced they are unforgiven, worthless, and impure. We're going to run into those words as we read Psalm 51. In one recent session, a soldier rose hesitantly and told of a firefight in Iraq. Insurgents had suddenly rushed toward him, using women and children as shields. He had about 3/4 of a second to decide, and of course, he killed. Michael Castellana, staff psychotherapist and co-facilitator of the group, recounted. When he arrived home, coming off the plane, his wife handed him with his new baby daughter. She put the baby in his arms, and he immediately gave the baby back to her with an almost disgusted look. He almost dropped her, he said. The thing was, his new daughter was so beautiful and perfect and pure that he didn't want his filth to contaminate her. Here is the list of the challenges for treating moral injury. It may be difficult for patients to tell therapists about shame-producing moral injury events. They're having a hard time talking about the things that they are ashamed of. It may be difficult for therapists to hear these events. Traditional exposure treatment alone may not be helpful. Patient may feel safe, but intensely ashamed and guilty while recounting events and responses in treatment. This fourth point is interesting. Therapists are not moral authorities. How can we decide when blame or self-blame is distorted versus warranted? Who can forgive? Can the therapist? This is really what I found extraordinary. There are few therapeutic tools available to overcome the greatest obstacle to healing in moral injury: forgiveness. If you don't have a moral authority present in the group that you're sharing all these things with, a moral authority that can say you are forgiven for what you've done, and if that's the thing that they're looking for. Compassion towards self and others may be nearly incompatible with the warrior ethos. And so I bring this up. I mean, obviously, I'm not a professional doctor or psychotherapist or anything. But I hope that you saw in there something that isn't just specific to veterans coming home from Iraq or Afghanistan. This research that I was looking at, they went back and found documented sources from Greek tragedies, Greek histories, biblical stories, where the experience of moral injury was certainly a part of the people's experience in the story. And so it's been around for a long time. The Department of Defense and the medical professionals in the Department of Defense are finally recognizing it as something that is quite devastating, more so than post-traumatic stress syndrome in the lives of our parents, in the lives of our veterans. And it is simply the things that the gospel has been dealing with for literally thousands of years: guilt, and shame and anger. And they are the same things that David was dealing with. They are the same things that we deal with when we are confronted with sins that we did not think we were capable of performing. And so David is stuck in this place. He's king of Israel. He is the carrier of the promise that will ultimately result in the birth of Jesus Christ and his enthronement as the king of all things who will bring peace and destroy evil. He is in that promise. And in his pride, he slept with a good friend's wife and killed the good friend to cover up the pregnancy. And he brought shame upon himself. He destroyed dozens, if not hundreds, of lives because a lot of people were killed in the process. And so Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote after he was corrected by Nathan the prophet. And so I'm going to read through the psalm, and then we're going to go back through and look at what David was asking for from God. We're going to see that he is almost presumptuous and audacious in his request because he is asking for things that we, from a fleshly perspective, would never even consider asking because it is so far apart from where his sins and violations were at. And then we're going to come through, look at the requests, and then see the way that David understood God that helped him, that really thrust him to a place of being so bold with God. So Psalm 51, beautiful psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Excuse me. Do good to Zion on your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So David's prayer consists of six different things. And we're going to go through and look at each one of these in the passages and verses that speak to each one of them. But there's a plea for forgiveness. It's got to start there. There is the request that God would purge and purify his conscience and his spirit of the effects of his sin. There is the request that God would renew his physical strength and speech. There is the desire that David would experience God's ongoing love and closeness. David requests that he would experience joy and gladness once again. And he asks God to protect and bless Israel. So we're going to look at these six things. First of all, forgiveness, verses 1 and 9. Again, the most difficult part of therapy when somebody is facing the fact that they have committed a crime or a sin or an event that they didn't approve of. So there are two verses. It says, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. It's not because I'm so good, God, forgive me. It is because of your abundant mercy that he requests that his transgressions be wiped away, blot out. So a transgression is a violation against a specific law. So David committed at least two transgressions. He committed adultery and he committed murder. Those two are in the Ten Commandments. It is crystal clear. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. And so what's David's request? God, I want you to blot out. So if you can think of David's crimes being written down in a record book. God, I want you to go to your record book. And if you read the book of Revelation, God brings out, quote, the books. And he looks at our lives as they have been written in the books. So David's saying, God, I want you to just take that sin and just erase it. Erase it. Hide your face from it, God. I don't want you to see it anymore. Blot out my iniquities. Some of you know the story. I'm not going to get into the details of it. 2008, I volunteered for the art fair, and they arrested me for selling alcohol to a minor. It was a complete accident, kind of a funny thing, but I committed the crime. I was arrested right there. The police were there because the police sent decoys in, and so this guy comes up, you sold alcohol to a minor. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. Did you sell alcohol to this boy? Yes, you sold alcohol to a minor. He's 19. So they pulled me around to the side of the truck. And they explain, and so after I kind of, I was broken and I was contrite and just whimpering on the side of the tent. And the officer that arrested me was an ordained minister, and so he kind of started joking around with me once we started talking about it. But I had to get booked. I went down for photographs, went down for fingerprinting. I had to talk to the prosecuting attorney. I tried to plea. Can you just wipe this away? No. You committed a crime. You are going to pay. Have you been fingerprinted yet? No. Okay, you got to go get fingerprinted, then come back. And so the first time around, the lady was a lot harder on me. It's going to be $300 or a bunch of community service. And I came back, and the second prosecuting attorney was a little kinder. He kind of had a little chuckle. And he said, okay, $100 for community service. I just wrote a check for the $100. And then we stood before the judge, and it was all he could do to hold back cracking up because I told him the story. I'm a minister. I was volunteering for the art fair, and they needed some help. And boom, guilty. Here's my check. That was nothing compared to adultery and murder. I asked, and they said no. David asks. God says yes. Wiped away. I had a record for a year. I was on probation. Seth got off probation before I did. Seth had like 40 years of probation. Went and asked forgiveness. They gave him forgiveness. He would occasionally just pull up my background check and say, hey, George, you're still on the record. Shoving it in my face. It's funny. They wouldn't blot it out. See, because in the system, and see, when I walked in there, now, by the time I got my mind around, it took me about 30 minutes, but by the time I got my mind around it, I was okay and it was kind of funny and I knew it wasn't going to devastate my life. But when I walked into the courtroom, So it's gross misdemeanor. So gross misdemeanor, you've got some domestic abuse, you've got drug offenses, DWI offenses, and the weight of law and judgment was palpable. You could feel it. Because here are all these people in this courtroom with their attorneys, and there's the legal staff and the judge, and you know, it's all this big, tall, thick furniture, so it's supposed to feel overwhelming. See, because in our system, judgment triumphs over mercy. But to God, mercy triumphs over judgment. If you don't understand that about God, you don't know God. This is why David is said to have the heart of God, because David knew God. David knew that he could go to God and make such a bold request. God, I want you to erase those sins from your books. Not because of my goodness, not because I'm going to be ancestor to Jesus, but because of your great love and your steadfast mercy. You've got to understand God that way. See, because what happens, we grovel in our sin. We don't ever think that we can be forgiven. Just like those soldiers, they never sense that they're going to be forgiven or cleansed or pure again. They think that if they touch something pure and good, the filth of their conscience and spirit is going to transmit to them. So we don't ever think that it's even possible to be forgiven of such violent offenses. But in fact, that is what God is about. So forgiveness. The next thing that David asks for is to be purged and purified of the effects of his sin. So the record books have been erased. But God, now I've got to deal with the guilty conscience. Now I've got to deal with the memories. Now I've got to deal with the history and the effect that I've had on the people's lives. Now I've got the shame. God, I want you to take all of that away too. Oh, now come on, David. You want me to forgive you and then you want me to take away all of the feelings that go along with what you've done? David says yes. And God's like, man, David, you really know my love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was the plant that Israelites would use to sprinkle blood. So in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, after the 10 plagues, they took the lamb's blood that was slain on the night of Passover, and they sprinkled and spread blood on the doorposts of the home with hyssop. So it's a purifying and cleansing. I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart. Our hearts are the seat of our passions and wills. See, David's heart and his spirit are defiled. They are burdened with guilt. They are burdened with shame. They are sucking his energy. David is asking that God would clean it and remove the shame, remove the guilt. Renew my spirit. Uphold me with a willing spirit. A willing spirit is a generous or volunteering or active and engaged spirit. Because a lot of times when we're so overwhelmed with the sin of what we have done, the guilt and the shame and the accusations and the spiritual warfare that comes in, we sometimes don't literally feel like getting out of bed or doing anything because we're so overwhelmed by the feelings associated with the crimes and sins that we have committed. David says, give me back, Lord God, a willing and energized spirit. I don't want to sit around on the couch. I don't want to lay in my bed anymore. I want to get up and be active in this world. I don't want to feel guilty for murder anymore. I murdered. I don't want to feel guilty about it anymore. I find this to just be a very audacious request. David, you committed murder, but you don't want to be blamed for it, and you don't want to experience the internal spiritual consequences of it. No, God, I don't. Wow. See, usually what we do is, okay, I deserve this. This is going to be me the rest of my life because I deserve it. Yeah, you know what? You do deserve it. We do deserve it. But the forgiveness and the steadfast love is so great that it overcomes our deserving of it. And Jesus paid for it. Jesus paid for it. Is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross enough to cover it? Do you believe that? Do you believe it's big enough and substantial enough to cover the crimes of a soldier killing women and children in the line of duty? It's big enough. It's big enough. Strength and speech. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. See, again, this goes along with this willing spirit idea. Sometimes, now God didn't break David's bones, but sometimes we are so overwhelmed with our own sin and disgusted with ourselves, and we feel the weight of the shame and the guilt that, again, we literally do not feel like getting out of bed in the morning. David's saying, God, give animation and strength to my body once again. And when I do, it will affect my speech. God, if you take away and erase my sin, if you take away the shame and the guilt and the disgust and the filth and the dirt, then I will become a teacher. I will become a worshiper. My speech and my song, I'll lead people to Jesus rather than offend them because of my sin. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And see, if we believe that God is a God of judgment over mercy, then upon the point of our sin, God is going to bring judgment, boom, and that's it, it's done. But if we believe that God is not wanting us to stay in sin and stay in judgment, but is moving us to a place of being good and a place of being righteous and being involved in his purposes. We go from violating his word to promoting his word. We go from despising him to exalting him. See, that is a much greater victory for God if he can take sinners who are violating him and his people and turning them into his agents for good. That is a much greater victory for God. David is saying, God, I want to be somebody who is promoting you, not dishonoring you. Please make me that person. He wants to be close. David, you despised me. You hurt people that I created. You hurt people that I loved. And you still want to feel close to me? Yeah, God, I want to feel close to you. I'm asking, can I feel close to you again? Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. God didn't give his Holy Spirit to everybody in the Old Testament. Some of the kings got it. David got it. If you have believed in the gospel, the scriptures say that God has deposited his Holy Spirit into you. And that Holy Spirit enables you to experience a oneness with Jesus Christ, a oneness with the Father, and a oneness with each other. That's an intimate, close, personal feeling. Jesus prayed it in John 17. God, I pray that they would be one as we are one. We are sending the Spirit that they may be as one. Make us unified. Make us whole. Give us a sense of the closeness and intimacy that we can have as a family without the effects of sin and shame and anger and disgust and filth. He's asking, God, I want to know you in a close, personal way again. Joy and gladness. The first time I read Psalm 51, I was most struck by his request for joy and gladness. See, I grew up, the gentleman that introduced the gospel to my family was a believer, but it was I would say that he did not understand love, he did not understand grace, and judgment triumphed over mercy in his view. And so we grew up with a kind of an understanding that God saved us, but he did so begrudgingly. That he really didn't want to do it, but he did it. And so we just always felt like, or at least I always kind of felt like, I'm in the family, but I am kind of the black sheep of the family. I'm not really loved, and I don't really belong here. And so when I saw David, and I got to Psalm 51 because it's quoted in Romans, and Romans was the first book of the Bible that I studied extensively. I saw him asking God to be happy after what he had done, and I was like, who is he to ask that? God, I want to be happy again. I want to experience joy again. See, again, we get to a place where we don't think we deserve it. And that is where our thinking is wrong. That's not even the issue. It's assumed. No, you don't deserve it. But because of God's steadfast love and his abundant mercy, he wants to give it to you. Okay, if that's something he wants to give me, I'm going to get out of this Christianity that just believes that I'm here and God is really not happy with me, to believing that God wants me to be delighted and happy because he is happy and merciful and loves me and wants me to be close to him and experience joy because of that closeness. I just thought that was amazing. And it took me a little while to just kind of keep thinking about that. And I was studying Romans still and 1 John, similar ideas coming through. And just after some time, I was like, God wants me to be confident in his love, not wallowing in my sin and filth and shame and disgustingness all the time. And it just helped me to see that God wanted me to be bold like David was bold, even in the face of such devastating sin. Then he closes it with a request. God, I want you to do good to Israel. Protect Israel. Bring blessings and goodness to Israel. See, because David understood that his life was not separated from God's larger purposes or the nation of Israel. And I think he understood, I think this reflects this, that he knew his sins would have some sort of negative effect on the nation of Israel. And so he asked God, not only do I want these good things for me, and I don't deserve them, I want these good things for Israel because they are your people. And those are his requests, those six things. Now, what is it about David and how he understood God that enabled him, in fact, empowered and forced him to ask these bold, audacious things from God? And so we have what I am calling, again, I don't know where this comes from, fundamental concepts in Psalm 51. Basic truths, I don't know, whatever you want to call them, but if you do not have these down, you will not know God right. And the first one is this: you have to acknowledge your sin. I know my transgressions, I know the laws I have broken. They are ever before me. And that's where David was at. Sometimes we are so confronted. I mean, it is our consciences, the Holy Spirit, maybe even other people, spiritual, we're just constantly being bombarded with, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, you did this wrong. Yes, you need to acknowledge it. Call it what it is. Don't, you know, massage your sin. I was with a pastor in the Bay Area, California, a number of years ago. I was doing a conference out there, and he picked me up from the airport and was driving me around a little bit, and he was telling me a story about how he had been removed from his position as a senior pastor of this church because he broke some boundaries. And in the back of my mind, I'm like going, oh, he had an affair with one of his members. Just call it what it is. Call it what it is. That psychologist in the medical hospital, she says, we don't brush it aside. We call it what it is, acknowledged that it happened, and then they can move on and deal with it. If you don't get to a place where you call your sin what it is, identify the transgression, name it, expose it. This is step one. If you don't get past this, You won't experience joy, gladness, freedom, cleansing, oneness with God. It's got to be acknowledged. It's got to be acknowledged. Second, God alone is judge. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This idea is so important if you are going to enjoy God and live the Christian life with people in any way. See, you read the first half of the verse, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. If you stop there and just think about it, you're like, what is David talking about? It looks like he's shirking his responsibility because David slept with Bathsheba and sinned against her. David and sinned against her husband and whoever else in the family. David then murdered Uriah through Joab. So he sinned against Joab because he made Joab a participant in the sin. He obviously sinned against Uriah for killing him and sinned against Bathsheba again for killing her husband. And then there were the servants that he was bringing into his deception as well. He sinned against all of them. And then there were the people that died around Uriah when the force moved up against the wall. And so David sinned against all of those people and all of those families. How can he say that he has only sinned against God and not all of these other people? It's because of the second part of the verse. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Uriah, Bathsheba, Joab, and all of those other people were sinners just like David. The scriptures teach if you break one law, you've broken them all. Because all the laws go up to one ultimate law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, spirit, and strength. And if you violate any of the laws, you have violated that one. If you violate that one, you violate them all. And I think you asked a question last week, what do we do with the sins against us? If you do not have this concept down, that it is not right for you to stand in judgment of another person, even of another person that has sinned against you, you don't know the gospel. You don't know the gospel. The scriptures teach that Jesus died for the sins of the world. The sins of the world. Now, not everybody accepts Jesus' sacrifice for their sins. But if you are a believer and somebody has sinned against you, you should be believing that Jesus Christ's death on the cross has brought cleansing for that sin against you. He didn't just forgive you of your sins that you committed. He forgave the sins that were committed against you. Ephesians chapter 4, forgive as God has forgiven you. If you stand in judgment of another person for their sins against you, you are not looking at their life or yours through the lens of the gospel. You are evaluating things on the basis of some sins are worse than others. And that means you are going to be in a place of works-based righteousness, not gospel. Because you will hold yourself out as more righteous than them, because they are not forgivable, but you think that you've accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. If you cannot extend the grace of God through Jesus Christ to others, you really haven't taken it for yourself because you don't get it yet. It is hard to forgive the sins of other people against you. It is. And it may take you years before you feel like you've forgiven somebody that has sinned against you. But on day one, you need to start the process. Jesus Christ has forgiven their sin. I am in no place to judge because only God is blameless in his judgment over other people's sins because he is the only one that hasn't sinned. This is this principle here in this, I think it's verse 2. It is so critical. And see, David could go to God and ask for happiness and joy and forgiveness, even with all of the hurt that he's caused others, because he knew that they were no different than him, and that he was no different than them, and that they stood in the same exact place, and all he needed to deal with In terms of the spiritual cleansing and the forgiveness, the things that God could give was between him and God. The scriptures don't record any efforts that David made in going back and confessing his sins to those other people or asking forgiveness. Okay, the New Testament teaches that we need to make an effort to confess our sins to others and to make restitution when we can. Those are biblical ideas. We don't know what David did or didn't do. But in terms of David's experience of the blessings of God, it did not hinge on other people. It only hinged upon how he was orienting himself to God. I love that one. Number three, we are altogether sinful. I mean, this is David not making an excuse, but it's kind of like that. God, what did you expect? I was born into sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. I was brought forth in it. And so there's a point where we need to recognize and not be surprised. We should not be surprised by sin in our lives. We're going to do things that shock us. I didn't know I could do that. And David's point is this: you're altogether sinful. Why be surprised at it? There is none righteous. You are not righteous. Don't expect righteousness from you. If you recognize that we are all altogether sinful and that God is a God of grace, then we can all approach him and ask for help. Number four, God desires to cleanse us. Again, he doesn't want to leave us back here in sin and judgment. He wants to make us agents of good on his behalf. That is a far greater victory. It is a far greater glory for God to bring us, to transform us from violent evildoers to men and women that possess truth and righteousness in their hearts and live out that righteousness. That's God's big task. Because mercy triumphs over judgment, and he will show the enemies, his enemies, the spiritual forces of darkness in this world that he is waging war against, he will show that his love and mercy does not stop at a legal righteousness. His love and mercy extends to transform us, not destroy us. Last one, God is not interested in external displays of insincere repentance. David is coming to God and he is broken. It's not wrong to feel broken. It's not wrong to be broken. God wants you to be broken. David's sins were significant enough to where he should have felt very broken. But David doesn't want to stay there. If you never get to a place of being broken from your sin, your heart is hardened. And God may leave you in a place of feeling ashamed, feeling guilty, not having joy, not feeling closeness with him until you come to a point of true brokenness. He doesn't want you to just sing songs. He doesn't want you to just read your Bibles. He doesn't want you to just pray. He doesn't want you to have an emotional experience. He doesn't want you to just give money, right? You can do all of these things and make yourself feel religious if you want to, but if your heart is not there first, he's not really interested in any of it. He can't work with somebody that is resisting the significance of their sin, because if you don't really get the significance of the sin, you're not really going to get the significance of the grace that has been extended to you to forgive and wash you. Do not get buried in your sin. I don't know what all of you are coming here with. Some of you might have military experience. Some of you may have done some of these things. But if you were a soldier here, a man or woman that has been forced into a circumstance where you did violent, violent things to men and women and children that didn't deserve it, I would tell you this. The grace of God through Jesus Christ's death, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is substantial enough to cover that. If you don't acknowledge that Jesus' death on the cross is enough to cover the most horrendous acts of undeserved violence, then you have to get to a place where you acknowledge that death and sin and evil have had the final say and will be the final victory. Something has to overcome it. And if that was the case, if evil has the upper hand and evil will always have the upper hand, there is no hope in this world. If God dying isn't enough, what would be? Jesus' death on the cross is enough to cover it. It is enough to bring you forgiveness. It may take you a while to realize that. It took me a few years of working through Romans, 1 John, Psalm 51, a couple of other psalms before I got to the point of really feeling it. Largely because of just the kind of the oppressive legal nature of the early Christian upbringing that I had. Jesus' death is enough. It's enough. And if you can begin to open up the door to that possibility, then all of the rest is available for you. Let me pray real quick and we'll take some questions. Lord God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that his death enabled the forgiveness of God. Thank you that Jesus took upon himself the penalty for all of our sins, including David's murder and adultery, and including that soldier who killed women and children that were being used as human shields. God, you have looked at devastating sin for thousands of years across the nations. And full knowledge of all that, God, would sicken us and destroy us. But Christ's death is enough, and so we are thankful for that. And I pray, God, that you would help us to know you as David did. In Jesus' name, amen.